So tonight, as I said, we'll be covering Numbers and Deuteronomy. And there are two main bullet train stops in the book of Numbers. We toured the first stop and our last bullet train run, covering the first eight. Actually, we really did nine chapters. Now, in chapters 1 through 9, God organized his people, if you remember, and prepared them so that they could conquer the land of Canaan. Tonight, we have two main stops in our bullet train supersonic tour through the Bible in 1 year. Our first stop tonight is going to be in the book of Numbers, chapters 9 through 36. We're going to go back a bit. But this stop is going to cover the Israelites' departure from Sinai to their arrival east of Canaan at the Jordan River. So they're on the east side of the Jordan River. It's here that the Bible records the refusal of the Israelites to keep God's directives to go into the land that he had promised them. This was then followed by God's judgment. They would wander in the wilderness for 38 years until the generation of those that had rebelled against God had died out. Then those who were children at the time of the rebellion would inherit the land of promise, Canaan. This stop also records Moses' directives to the Israelites for the conquest of the land of Canaan, what they were supposed to do when they went into the land, what they could expect, and how they were supposed to conduct themselves. Also, this first stop gives us the deaths of Moses' brother Aaron and his sister Miriam. In the book of Numbers, there are three characteristics that we see of God. First, God is precise. Secondly, God is righteous and just. And thirdly, God is abounding in grace and mercy. God is always having this beautiful balance of justice, grace, and mercy. It's a great example for you and I. That's what makes for an individual that somebody wants to be around, that you have a good balance of justice, grace, and mercy. Now, our first stop's main events. Number one, the Israelites complain against God and Moses. Number two, God deals with the complainers. Number three, Moses and Aaron misrepresent God to the nation of Israel. And God judges Moses. Number four, God judges Moses, so Moses will not be able to enter the land of promise. And number five, God names Joshua as Moses' predecessor. Now, our second stop tonight that's scheduled is the book of Deuteronomy. And this is a recovenanting of the nation of Israel. It's the second giving of the law, and it's where Moses is reestablishing the covenant of God with the nation of Israel. Because remember now, the people that are there camped out on the east side of the Jordan, poised and ready to go into the land of Canaan, these were just children during the Exodus. And so a lot of them don't remember all the things that took place. And so Moses is now teaching them 40 years later. He's telling them of the covenant with God, God's laws and God's ordinances. So it's the recovenanting of Israel to God. Deuteronomy is the fifth book of the Pentateuch, or in Judaism, the Torah, the book of the law. And Moses is the author of the first five books of the Bible. Tonight's destination on our bullet train tour through the Bible is this: God keeps his promises. All of the Pentateuch really shows us this, but specifically tonight we'll see that God is a God, when he makes a promise, you can stand on that promise. It's going to be fulfilled in his perfect timing. And wonderful thing about seeing this particular picture in this setting is that not only does it show that God keeps his promises, but it shows that God keeps his promises regardless of our conduct. In spite of us, God still keeps his promises. Now, we'll begin with our first stop tonight. This is the departure, the complaining, and the wilderness wandering, and God's judgment on the nation of Israel. Highlight number one in our first stop is the departure. So with the Israelite army organized and all the people instructed on what is God's plan, his conditions and expectations, and God's promise of provision, Israel set out in the direction of the promised land. They set out for the Jordan River. If you would, we'll start tonight in Numbers chapter 10 and verse 11. Numbers chapter 10 and verse 11. Now it came to pass on the 20th day of the second month in the second year that the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle of the testimony, and the children of Israel set out from the wilderness of Sinai on their journeys. Then the cloud settled in the wilderness of Paran, so they started out for the first time according to the command of the Lord by the hand of Moses. Now, verses 34 through 36, Moses prayed to the Lord when the people marched forward and when God told them to stop. Moses would pray at both occasions. God orchestrated and directed the movement of his people, and he still does this today. But look at Numbers 10, verse 34. And the cloud of the Lord was above them by day when they went out from the camp. So it was, whenever the ark set out, that Moses said, "Rise up, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." And when it rested, he said, "Return, O Lord, to the many thousands of Israel." So it's good for us, for you and I, to remember that God is with us daily. He's guiding and directing our lives. And he's orchestrating the events of our lives, the things that are surrounding us, the things that are taking place. God has his hand in it all. So we're never operating alone, just like the nation of Israel. As they were marching through the wilderness, they weren't doing that by themselves, but God was with them. Look at Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20, if you would. Jesus Christ promised his disciples that he would always be with us, even to the end of the age. Matthew 28, verse 20, part B, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And you know Romans 8, 28, but we'll turn there. Romans 8, 28. "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose." God is always working the things in our life for the good of those that are the called according to God's purpose, those that love God. So we need to recognize that as the nation of Israel now is heading out and they're heading towards the Jordan River, heading towards the promised land, that God is with them all the way. That's God's track record. And that's one of the reasons why we study the Bible, is to remember the perfect track record of God, how he never leaves his people. He never forsakes you or I. The follower is never operating alone. The reason for that is because when we accept Jesus Christ into our life, we are connected to God like a vine connected to a branch. Look at John 15, 5, if you would. John chapter 15 and verse 5. We're always connected to God, working in partnership with the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, "I am the vine, and you are the branches, and he who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing." So you see, we are always connected. He is the vine, we are the branches. We are connected to God no matter where we are, no matter what's going on. God is with us in guiding and directing our lives. And in this, Moses gave us a great example of a good practice of prayer as we navigate through each day of our life. Prayer is essential to the child of God. Martin Luther once stated, "To be a Christian without prayer is no more possible than to be alive without breathing." And so this was Moses' habit. He prayed when they left. He prayed when they came back. He was a man of prayer. So was Jesus the Christ, as you know. Now, in chapter 11 and 12, we see our bullet train highlight number two is complaining. God was with his people. He'd been guiding them by day, as you remember, by his pillar of cloud, and guiding them by night by fire. And yet with all that he had done for the nation of Israel so far, the Israelites, instead of being grateful, they grumbled and they complained against God. They complained against God. They complained against Moses. And so it really was the land of complaining. The lack of trust in God and the display of disdain for God, it displeased God greatly, and he judged them. In Numbers chapter 11 and verse 1, look what the Bible tells us. Now when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it, and his anger was aroused. So the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. Israel complained 10 times against God and Moses. So Moses now calls out to God, and he says, the burden is too heavy. Moses is trying to lead these people, and all they do is complain and grumble and whine and moan about things. However, they are God's children, not Moses' children. And so Moses is looking at the situation. It's kind of like, you know, he's going to complain now to God about the complainers. In Numbers 11, in verse 10, the Bible says, then Moses, he heard the people weeping throughout their families, everyone at the door of his tent. And the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused. Moses also was displeased. So Moses said to the Lord, why have you afflicted your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight, that you have laid the burden of these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I beget them, that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a garden carries a nursing child, to the land which you swore to their fathers? Where am I to get meat to give all these people? For they weep all over me, saying, give us meat that we may eat. I am not able to bear all these people alone, because the burden is too heavy for me. If you treat me like this, please kill me here and now, if I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness. It reminds you of what Jonah cried out. He cried the same thing. Just take my life. I'm unhappy with what you're using me for. So Moses, he's still in a learning process of how God is operating, how God is guiding and directing things. And really the burden on Moses' shoulder wasn't nearly as great as what he thought it was. All along, God was carrying him. It's like that old poster we used to see where there's footsteps in the sand. And the guy is thinking about, you know, that's, they only see one set of footprints. You know, where is my God? And actually, God was carrying him all along. That's why there was only one set of footsteps. And this is kind of how it is here. Moses just doesn't realize what God is doing and how God is working in and through Moses and in the nation of Israel. He's preparing them for the promised land. So God tells Moses in a reply to appoint 70 elders, 70 leaders to share the work of the Lord, and God empowered all of the 70 to fulfill the task. God despises complaining and grumbling. Did you know it? God despises complaining and grumbling. You know why he despises it? Because that means that you're not trusting him for what's happening in your life. That means that you are not content with what God is doing on your behalf. He's not doing a good job. You see, when we start grumbling and complaining about our life, that's what we're doing. It's an indictment against God, being unable to do the things that we need in our life. So the Bible tells us in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 9, if you turn there, Peter encourages these early Christians that are going through persecutions. And you would think, you know, hey, they're going through a lot of hard things. And so maybe they're justified to grumble and complain because things are tough. But Simon Peter, he writes, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. So grumbling was something that was displeasing to God. Look at Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14. God despises complaining and grumbling. Philippians 2:14, do some things without complaining and disputing. Is that what the Bible says? Do all things, you see, all things without complaining and grumbling or disputing with one another, you see. So we have to be content with our Lord and content in his plan for our life. And so when we recognize that whatever is going on today in our life, God has it. There's nothing happening outside of God's permissive will. And we know through Scripture, God is for us, not against us. So therefore, we should be content with our God day in and day out, content in all things with the Lord. Another reason why God hates complaining, he doesn't hate complainers, but he hates complaining. Complaining is contagious. When we share our negative discontent, it can have the same negative effect on the people that are around us, on other people's attitude, especially if they're spiritually or emotionally immature. Now, in chapter 12, Aaron and Miriam challenged Moses' leadership. And sometimes the people that you trust the most in ministry can hurt you the deepest. Numbers chapter 12 and verse 1. Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. So they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?" And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. What a heavy statement, isn't it? Did you ever think of Moses that way, that Moses, according to Scripture, was the most humble man on the earth? That's a characteristic I don't think most of us think of when we think of Moses. But humility, that was his calling card according to the Word. And the Bible says that suddenly the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, "Come out, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting." So the three came out. Then the Lord came down in the pillar of cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam. And they both went forward. Then he said, "Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. But not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" So the anger of the Lord was aroused against them, and he departed. And when the cloud departed from above the tabernacle, suddenly Miriam became leprous, as white as snow. Then Aaron turned toward Miriam, and there she was, a leper. So Aaron said to Moses, "Oh, my Lord, please do not lay this sin on us, in which we have done foolishly, in which we have sinned. Please do not let her be as one dead, whose flesh is half consumed when he comes out of his mother's womb." So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "Please heal her, O God, I pray." Moses was a natural-born intercessor. That's his response time and again to intercede. He interceded on behalf of the nation of Israel several occasions when he stood before them and God as they had sinned against God. And here, he's the one that's been sinned against. And even with that, Moses has a heart of intercession. Look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 34. It's great to know that as Moses was an intercessor for the nation of Israel and God, Jesus the Christ is sitting at the right hand of the Father in heaven, and he makes intercession for us daily. Romans 8:34. "Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." So Jesus Christ is always interceding on our behalf. And as you know, that God sees every thought, everything that we do, we have an advocate with the Father, it says in 1 John chapter 2, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. He is the pardon for our sins. So as we're going through our day, it's good to know that Jesus is interceding on our behalf all throughout our day. A.W. Tozer, who wrote some wonderful writings concerning prayer, he wrote, "The church that is not jealously protected by mighty intercession and sacrificial labors will before long become the abode of every evil bird and the hiding place for unsuspected corruption. The creeping wilderness will soon take over that church that trusts in its own strength and forgets to watch and pray." Now, chapters 13 through 28 of Numbers, highlight number 3 is that the complaining and the discontent, it spread like wildfire. and it led to rebellion. And that's usually how it ends. People rebel against others because of the complaining and the discontent all around them. And before you know it, you've got a mob going on. And so in chapter 13, upon returning from spying out the promised land, you remember, Joshua and Caleb, they were full of faith. So as they were supposed to go into the land, they agreed that they would send out one person from each of the 12 tribes of Israel to spy out the land and just kind of get the lay of the land. What does it look like? What do they have to deal with whenever they get into the land? And the 12 come back, but only two are full of faith to go in and take the land, while the other 10 were complainers and they were discontent with God's plan. In Numbers 13 and verse 30, the Bible says, "Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, 'Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are all well able to overcome it.' But the other men who went with Joshua and Caleb, the other 10, they complained about the promised land." Look at verse 31. "But the men who had gone up with him said, 'We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we.' And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land, which they had spied out, saying, 'The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size.'" This small group's complaining and grumbling, again, it just spread like wildfire through the nation of Israel, to the point that men went to kill Moses and Aaron. They were so discontented, they were really, you know, they were ready and willing and able to kill Moses and Aaron. And then you have, "But God." At just the right moment, God appeared. His glory appeared over the tabernacle. Look at what the scripture says. All the congregation, here Numbers chapter 14, verse 10. "All the congregation said to stone them with stones. Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel." Had the Lord not appeared at that moment, they would have stoned Moses and Aaron. But listen, complaining is contagious and it's also very destructive. Moses and Aaron, they were so frustrated by the complaining and the murmuring of the people that they allowed their anger to get them in such a position that they misrepresented the nature of God. See, you might look at the situation and say, well, they're justified. These were whiners and complainers, always grumbling about something. Nothing was ever right with God, his plan, the land, Moses' leadership, Aaron's leadership. Nothing was right. And you might look at that and say, well, you know, they're justified in this complaining and grumbling. Maybe you think that Moses and Aaron, they were justified in saying, "You people are horrible," calling them down on the mat. But you see, they were called on a mission by God. And part of that mission was representing the very nature of God. And so it's very important to recognize God not only cares about the mission he's called you to, but he's very concerned and more concerned about how you do your mission, how you do the mission. So we have to represent the nature of God when we're dealing with God's people. We have to operate with love and grace and mercy, as is the nature of our God. So because Aaron and because Moses had misrepresented God's nature, now remember this, we're at a juncture here. This is a turning point where the nation of Israel, they're getting ready to go into the promised land. What are they going to do there? What's the purpose of sending them there? They're going to represent to the world the nature of God so that the world might know that there's one true God. So their very mission is to represent the nature of God. And here we have Moses and Aaron, before they even get over into the land, misrepresenting God's nature. So God makes a major example out of the two for misrepresenting him before the people. What Moses and Aaron did is they disrespected God, because God gave them a mission, and that was, "My people are thirsty. So what I want you to do is I just want you to go over to the rock. and I want you to speak to this rock, and I'm going to give water to my people. God didn't say, I'm angry and I'm frustrated with these people, and I guess I'll just have to give them water. He didn't do that at all. That wasn't his feeling. These were his people. He knew they were frail. He knew they were whiners and complainers. And what he said was, I'm going to take care of their needs. They need water, so let's get them some water. But Moses and Aaron, they did a couple of things. First of all, they took it on themselves to represent God in a way that didn't represent his true feelings. You're misrepresenting God. Like when you hear pastors at times will tell their church, God is, you know, disappointed in you. I was at a church in Arizona, and I think I was probably like 19, and a friend of mine invited me to go. And I went, and I remember the pastor, they had done a collection in the audience, and they passed these the plates around, and everybody had given. And I was just a visitor there, sitting there, and the pastor starts going into his message. And about 5 minutes into the message, a fellow walks up and whispers into his ear something, and the pastor stops his message, and he just begins to spank his church because they didn't put enough in the offering. And he said, this is how much we got today, and he started spanking them. And I got up and started to walk out, and he called on me, what are you doing? Why are you? And I told him how horrible that was. And I just said, God is not disappointed with these people. And you see, that's the situation. He was misrepresenting the nature of God. Then people walk around with a discontent towards God, not because of God's real nature, but because he was misrepresented. And the whole mission of Israel going into the land of promise, the mission was to represent the love and the grace and the mercy and the kindness and the provision and the blessing of God. And then with his own people, Moses and Aaron are making them feel like that God is furious with them when he wasn't at all. Numbers chapter 20 and verse 7, look what the Bible says. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together. Speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock and said to them, hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock? Wait a minute. Must who bring water for you out of this rock? You see what they just did? They're taking credit for that miracle. Must we do it? So, number one, they took the credit for what God was doing. Instead of giving God the glory, now they're getting the glory. Must we bring water for you out of this rock? It wasn't as if that God gave Moses a choice. Oh, well, you know, if you think that it's fair, if you think they deserve it, Moses, give them some water. That's not what God said. They were God's children, not Moses' children. And he was just supposed to represent God's love for them and his provision for them. But the scripture says he calls out to God's kids and calls them a bunch of rebels. Must we bring water for you out of this rock? And then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. So if you just stopped right there, you might think, hey, mission accomplished. Why? Because water's coming out of the rock. You got water out of the rock. People got their water. What's wrong? What's wrong with the picture? It was in how they did what they did. God cares about how you represent him. So you may be volunteering for some event, some particular ministry of some kind, and you may say in my heart, I really feel like I want to do this, you know, and then you get into it and you realize, I'm not really liking this. I like to be doing anything else other than what I'm doing. And you start complaining about it. Well, I hate this barbecue grill. It's old. There's a work right, and they're late bringing the stuff out to me. And the people want stuff. They want it right now, and they want mustard. We got ketchup. And, you know, all of a sudden, it's just complaining and grumbling and whining. And yet, later they'll say, yeah, you know, I served at the event the other day. It was awesome. But see, not in God's eyes. And maybe the people got their hot dogs, and they got their drinks, and they got taken care of. But how you do it, how you represent God, it matters. So if they went into the land of promise in Canaan and they kept the commands of God, but they didn't do it from the heart. They did it begrudgingly, like they were discontent with their God, that we have to follow these ordinances and these laws to be pleasing to our God, and it makes him angry even having to do it. It misrepresents God. And as God is laying out the framework and the architectural drawing for the nation of Israel of how you will conduct your lives when you go amongst these people in Canaan, these people that are worshiping the sun and worshiping the water and worshiping creation, and you worship one true God and you go to one temple, not all the temples in the high places they've had, you're going to do all these things because I love you and I brought you out of the bondage of the land of Egypt. You're going to respond in worship, in love, because I loved you first. Remember? You see, we love Jesus because he first what? I can't hear you. Because he first loved us. And this was the whole point. So you might think again, hey, water came out of the rock. Everybody's got the water. Everything is good. But then God now, he's going to tell Moses what he thinks about the whole process, because it mattered to God. And this is Moses. He led 2 million people, and there was far more than that, but at least 2 million people out of Egypt. Can you imagine such a great feat? How incredible. And yet, he's not going to get to go into the land of promise. Moses? God is making a major example out of Moses to let the people know how strongly God feels about misrepresenting him to the world. The Bible says, then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me, to hallow me, to respect me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. Later on in Deuteronomy, towards the end, Moses makes a plea to God and asks God to reconsider. And God simply said, hey, Moses, I don't want to hear another thing about it. Because God had made an example for the nation of Israel to know that when they go into the land of promise and they're receiving all the blessings of God, he takes it serious that they properly and reverently represent him to those people that are so lost in the land that he is sending them two. So it is of the greatest importance to God that we represent his nature and how we do what we do for his glory. So Moses brought water from the rock, but how he did it disrespected God's people. So you may be getting the job done, but God cares how you do it. If you don't bring glory to God in when you're serving the Lord, then you're just displeasing God, and you might as well pack your bag up and go to the house. Now, chapters 22 through 23, the Israelites rebelled and refused to trust God and his promises. They were unwilling to go into the land he promised them. So because of this rebellion, again, what led to that? It was the discontent and the grumbling and the complaining. It welled up to the point of rebellion. So now they're unwilling to even go into the land that he had promised them. So they're going to face the consequences of rebelling against God. He's making some very strong points here in the very beginning of the establishment of the relationship between God and Israel. There's a lot of firsts going on here. This is the first major point that they have refused God on. They're unwilling to go into the land. So God makes, again, a major statement, just like he made a major statement with Moses, he makes a major statement now with the children of Israel. Numbers 14 and verse 22. Because of all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have put me to the test now these 10 times, and have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. So this was the consequence. And you know, sometimes whenever we sin against God, God will always forgive us. The Bible says that if we confess our sin before God, he's just, he's righteous, and he will cleanse us of all unrighteousness. However, that does not mean that there are not consequences because of our conduct and our behavior. You know, if you stabbed somebody and you know, you repent and you go before God, he's going to forgive you and cleanse you of that. However, you may be spending the next 10 years in jail. There are consequences for our conduct, even though God has forgiven us. But that doesn't mean that there's not consequences because of the conduct. And so, chapter 33, in Moses' final address to the Israelites, he gave them instructions concerning the inhabitants dwelling in the land of Canaan. So as we're coming to a close of the book of Numbers, Moses is now giving the nation of Israel instructions on what they can expect when they get into Canaan with the inhabitants that are going to be dwelling there and how they should respond to the way they are living. All right. So in Moses' final address to the Israelites, he gives them this constructive instruction on how that they would deal with the inhabitants that were dwelling in Canaan. Numbers 33 and verse 50. Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan, across from Jericho, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you have crossed the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land before you. Destroy all their engraved stones. Destroy all their molded images and demolish all their high places." And the high places were the place where they would worship the gods Baal and all the different Canaan gods and goddesses. They felt like if they were up in a higher place that they could get the ear of their God a little better, better reception up on the mountain. "You shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land and dwell in it, for I have given you the land to possess. And you shall divide the land by lot as an inheritance among your families. To the larger you shall give a larger inheritance, and to the smaller you shall give a smaller inheritance. There, everyone's inheritance shall be whatever falls to him by lot. You shall inherit according to the tribes of your fathers. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall be that those whom you let remain, they're going to be irritants in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall harass you in the land where you dwell. Moreover, it shall be that I will do to you as I thought to do to them." In other words, I told you I will drive them out before you. And if you reject me, and if you begin to take on the nature of those in the land of Canaan, instead of being a contrast of righteousness in a wicked place, he says, I will do to you, I'll drive you out. And you know what happened in the long run. They were driven out. First, the 10 northern tribes of Israel taken to Assyria. Secondly, the Babylonians took the 2 southern tribes into captivity, 605 BC. So the scripture now tells us, failure to drive out the people of the land would result in being a continuous problem to Israel. Now in chapters 34 through 36, Moses once again lays out, he defines the boundaries of Canaan, and then he lays out those who would supervise the land allotments. They were appointed. There would be one leader from every tribe appointed to divide the land according to their inheritance. In chapter 36, this is the closing of the book of Numbers, and it declares that the book of Numbers is the very word of God through his servant Moses. Look at Numbers 36, verse 13. "These are the commandments and the judgments which the Lord commanded the children of Israel by the hand of Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho." Numbers was written to remind Israel that there are consequences for disobeying and rebelling against God. Also, that God is a God not only of justice, but God is a God of grace and mercy and long-suffering. And we see it all in the book of Numbers. God could have wiped out the entire nation of Israel. And this, again, I will remind you. This is why I tell you that when you're reading the Old Testament and you're looking at how God deals with the nation of Israel, look at that as God dealing with one individual. All right? And how that works is we can see God's grace and mercy. He did give them justice, and that was, they got exactly what they deserved. And that entire generation, the older generation that came out of the Exodus from Egypt, they all died in the wilderness except just a couple. That was God's judgment. And God is just and he has to judge sin. However, he didn't wipe out all of Israel. And you see, God will deal with the sin in our life. He won't abandon you. He won't forsake you. But he will deal with the sin in our lives. He didn't abandon Israel. He didn't forsake them. And yet he did judge them. And they did pay a price. But he still left a remnant because he made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he says, your people are going to go into that land. And God is going to keep his promises because God is a God who keeps his promises. Now, our second stop tonight, the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy is really simply a series of challenging sermons from Moses to the Israelites as they were camped just east of the Jordan, and they were poised to begin the conquest of the land of Canaan. So he begins to give them these sermons in a way of reminder. And I tell people about coming to church. One of the purposes of coming to the church is that, yeah, maybe you've studied the Bible all of your life. You could even memorize every word of the Bible. But still, sometimes we need reminders of what God said, of God's track record, of God's promises, of the track record that God has with those that obey and God's track record with those that disobey. So sometimes we need reminders. And so now this young nation, this new generation is getting ready to go into the land of promise. And Moses gives a second telling of the law of God. It's the retelling. And so as we see even the book of Deuteronomy, the word that Deuteronomy comes from literally means the retelling. And so it's the retelling of the law here. And not only the law, but the ordinances. And also, it's a review of everything that has happened with the nation of Israel from Mount Horeb all the way to the point when Joshua is appointed to be the predecessor now, or the man that would now follow Moses in leading the nation of Israel. So the book of Deuteronomy is the fifth of the last book of the Pentateuch, or again, as it's known in Judaism, as the Torah, the law. Deuteronomy was written at the very end of the 40 years of the wilderness wandering. Those who were just children when they left Egypt, they're now ready to go in to the land of Canaan. As Moses reminded the Israelites of God's law and covenant with them, he also directed them to rededicate themselves not only to God, but to God's covenant. So they were very young when that covenant was given. And so he's basically re-covenanting the nation of Israel with God. He's encouraging them and even commanding them to rededicate themselves to that covenant, to the keeping of God's word. So after the exit of the nation of Israel from Egypt, through rebellion and disobedience, the Exodus generation, they had disqualified themselves from going into the land of promise. So the main purpose of the book of Deuteronomy was to remind these young Israelites where they came from and what God had done on their behalf in order to build their faith. As they were going into the land, they needed to have faith that the promises of God were sure. And so now Moses is reminding them, he's reviewing God's track record, what God had done for them from the parting of the Red Sea all the way forward, so that they would have their faith built. The scripture says that faith comes by what? By hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so that's what Moses is doing. Moses is proclaiming a review of what took place already. He's giving them the track record of God's provision, of God's guidance and God's direction, God's orchestration and the keeping of his promises, so they will have faith to follow God's leading when they go into the land of Canaan. Now, the New Testament authors mention Moses more than any other Old Testament person because he was the greatest prophet. Moses was the first prophet. And even though the scripture says that Abraham was considered a prophet, the nation of Israel had not been formed yet. And so he was a prophet, but he wasn't the first prophet of Israel. Moses was the first prophet of Israel. And he set such a high standard as a prophet that no other prophet in the history of prophets ever could rise to the standard of Moses until Jesus the Christ came along. The prophet-like Moses, as the scripture says. So I'm going to give you the key scripture in Deuteronomy. It's chapter 4 in verse 5 and 6. Deuteronomy 4, 5. Remember, it's the retelling, it's the remembrance of what God has done in the review of the nation of Israel on their journey. Moses says, "Surely I've taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, 'Surely this nation is a wise and understanding people.'" Wouldn't it be great if the word of God was our wisdom and our understanding? If that really was what our wisdom is, when we're speaking to people, when we're representing God, that actually our wisdom is the wisdom of God just working through us. How great that would be. People could get so much from us if that would be the wisdom that we would give. Now, in chapters 1 through 11, you have Moses' first sermon. Chapters 1 through 3, Moses reviews what had transpired so far from Mount Horeb until God appointed Joshua as Moses' predecessor. In chapter 1, Moses highlights Israel's constant complaining and rebelling against the backdrop of God's grace and provision for them in the wilderness. As they complain and whine and moan about things, we see God continually providing for them, giving them grace, giving them what they don't deserve. Does that sound familiar? Because we've all received it. If we've asked Jesus Christ to forgive us of our sins, we didn't ask for justice. Because that wouldn't be justice. Forgiveness of our sins, that's not justice, that's grace. We don't ever deserve to be forgiven for an offense against God. But by God's grace, you see, getting what we don't deserve, his love and his provision, his protection, his kindness, his goodness. That's the grace of God, and that's what we see here in the passage. So he highlights the complaining of Israel against the backdrop of God's grace and mercy. In chapters 2 and 3, he gives an overview of Israel en route to the Jordan River. It's a history lesson, again, to remind them of God's track record. And it's good to remind people of God's track record because we forget how awesome God is. And that when we're in a time of trouble, sometimes we forget that Jesus Christ walks on water. We forget the power that Jesus Christ wields. And sometimes we forget that God is for us, always for us. Now, Moses also recounts how he gave land on the east side of the Jordan to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. So they don't go across the river to take their inheritance across the river in Canaan. And initially, whenever they bring up the idea, it was their idea, these were cattle people. So they had lots of cattle. And on the east side of the Jordan, it was great for grazing. It's very green, very pasture-like lands over there. So when they saw it, they thought, wow, this should be our lot here because we're cattle people. And so they asked Moses, is it possible that we could have our lot on this side of the Jordan, which is not in Canaan, not the land of promise? And so initially, Moses gives them a lesson, a history lesson, about, you know, what happened whenever the people said, well, I'm not going to go into the land. And he says, if you do that, these people are going to want to follow you and stay over here and not go into the land of promise. And then so they made a little deal. The deal was that if they would take their soldiers, the people that were old enough to be in the army, they would cross over the river and they would fight with them in the battles that were going to ensue against the Canaanite peoples, that they would not be displeasing with God. If they would stay over there and fight with them until the wars were complete, they could go home and it would not displease God. So they made that deal, and Moses recounts that. And that was a good thing to recount so people could understand why they're staying versus crossing the river with the rest. Now in chapters 4 through 11, Moses commanded Israel to keep God's statutes and to worship God and him alone. The centerpiece of these chapters is found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Deuteronomy 6, 4, and you may know it. It's known as the Shema, and it is one of the most sacred prayers in Judaism. It's, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. If you remember when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment of the law? He simply recited the Shema. Look at Matthew 22 and verse 36. Matthew 22:36. Jesus says that this is the greatest commandment of the law. Matthew 22:36. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. So we see that the center of focus of the book of Deuteronomy is that when you go into the land of Canaan, where they're worshiping everything that moves or everything that doesn't move, anything that they see, they're worshiping. You're going to go into the land and you're going to be very different. And they're going to recognize there's something very different about you and the way that you conduct your lives. All the laws, all the ordinances were for two reasons. The laws and the ordinances were for two reasons. Number one, it was to protect the nation of Israel. That by keeping those laws, they would be pleasing in the sight of God and be blessed by God and never have to deal with the wrath of God like those around them. And number two, those laws and ordinances, as they kept them, it would make them a contrast to the wicked people of the lands around them. You know, the laws of worship that you see in Deuteronomy, some of them are so interesting because they considered it worship if you were helping the poor, that was a means of worshiping God. So they would give one-tenth of the money that they earned to the temple, to take care of the Levites and those that were taking care of the ministry. And they also had to set aside one-tenth of the money that came into them for helping the poor, because that was an act of worship. Now these lands, the people in the land surrounding them, they looked at the poor as they were an abomination and just a drudge on society. So they didn't want, they had no heart for them. But the nation of Israel was supposed to represent the nature of God to those people. So as they kept the ordinances and the laws of God, they would stand out against a very dark backdrop of pagan religious rituals and conduct. Now, in chapter 16 through 28, Israel's leaders, it was also very different. As you know, in those lands, the kings and the rulers of the lands around Canaan, these guys operated as if they were divine. And many of them were worshipped as divine. And so the way they operated was as dictators. There was no parameters for how they treated people or rules and regulations that they made. It was a dictatorship. But the Bible says that for the nation of Israel, the rulers of Israel had to be subordinate to the covenant, the laws of the covenant of God, and to the prophets. God was going to raise up prophets to keep the rulers in line. So we see that, we're going to see that more as we get into 1 and 2 Kings and so forth. So chapter 16 through 28, Israel's leaders were to be subordinate to the laws of the covenant, while their neighbors, the kings and rulers, would look very, very different. And this was the idea, to stand out against a dark backdrop of wickedness. Now in chapters 19 through 26 of Deuteronomy, they contain the civil and the judicial law. Things like marriage and divorce, the family, the protection of widows and orphans and immigrants that came in amongst them. So you see all the judicial, all the civil laws. And what I would tell you is most of the law that you see in the book of Deuteronomy is a repeat, which is why it's called Deuteronomy. It's the repeat of the law. There are some new laws, very few. So most of it is repeated, things that we have read already together, which is why we will not cover it tonight. Now in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 19, Moses gives the people a warning and an ultimatum. Follow God's laws and be blessed, or disobey God and receive your just reward, which would be God's wrath. Deuteronomy 30 verse 19, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, and that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life, and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them." Now in chapter 33, Moses pronounces a final blessing upon the nation of Israel. And in chapter 34, it records the death of Moses and the passing of the mantle, the passing of the torch to Joshua, as well as an epitaph, which most scholars believe was finished and written by Joshua concerning Moses. Deuteronomy 34 and verse 4. "Then the Lord said to him, 'This is the land of which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have caused you to see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over there.' So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord." Now Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the children of Israel heeded him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. But since then, there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, and all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt before Pharaoh, before all his servants, and in all his land. And by all that mighty power and all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel." It is now time to deboard our bullet train supersonic tour through the Bible. We have done Numbers and Deuteronomy tonight, and we stop just short of crossing the Jordan River into the land of promise, into the land of Canaan. And we'll come back, Lord willing, next week, if he tarries and we have not gone home yet. We will come back at the book of Joshua. So I just want to remind you, God promised to lead the Israelites into the land of Canaan. And in spite of their whining and grumbling and complaining and disobedience, God keeps his promise. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word tonight. We thank you that we see, Lord, that you are a precise God, that you have specific things that you expect of us, Lord. You don't leave us to wonder what they are. You're very clear. And we know, Lord, just by this example, that you want us to shine for you in this world, that you want us to represent your nature clearly to those that are lost, Lord, those that are living in darkness, that are practicing wickedness, Lord. You want us to be the light of the world. And so we pray tonight, Lord, that you would use us for your glory. And Lord, we thank you for once again seeing your track record of how your grace and your mercy and your loving kindness is shed upon those, Lord, even that disobey. You're still God, and that doesn't change your nature. We thank you that we can see tonight, Lord, that our God is a God of justice as well as a God of grace and mercy. And we want to thank you tonight for your grace that you shed upon us. We give you all praise and honor and glory in this place. In Jesus' name we pray, and everyone said, amen. God bless you all. Have a wonderful week.